All right, dear church, we're going to begin our time with just a brief explanation about the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus is. And some of us are well aware that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. And he came to earth approximately 2,000 years ago. And that's what we're celebrating this season, right? It's good to see that the lights came on behind me. Thanks for that, Dave. That's what we're celebrating this season, right? And the reason for our joy, the reason for the season, is because the Christ child has come. We celebrate his birth, his coming, known as his advent, right? His first advent is the first coming of Christ. He's coming again, but this is the time of year that we celebrate until he does come again. And so it's a celebration of the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. As the angel told Joseph, you shall call him Jesus, you shall name him Jesus. Why is that? For he will save his people from their sins. Okay, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. And that's the reason for such great joy at this time. This is the miracle of the incarnation, right? God become man. And so we're glad to rejoice in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Okay? The Son of God took on flesh. He became as one of us. He was born of a virgin, and he entered into humanity. What a wondrous miracle it is, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So as we consider and celebrate the incarnation, I would have us this morning also consider and celebrate the pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ as part of our Christmas season. And I want to do that by asking just a few questions. Did Jesus come to earth before he arrived in the manger on that holy night over 2,000 years ago now? Yes? Were there any times described in the Old Testament scriptures where the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to human beings? Yes. And if so, what was he doing, and why did he do that? All right, so I want to consider these things today. Some of us have more, you know, just like fuller knowledge of the scriptures and stuff. So as we get into kind of the meat of our message, I want to just go back in time here. And there was a book that my friend from seminary, fellow pastor friend, Will Costello, recommended to me called Christ Before the Manger, by an author named Ron Rhodes, Christian author. A very good resource, and it was helpful in my devotions and my prayers and my preparation for the sermon today. And so I commend that book to you as a helpful thing, just to think about the pre-incarnate Christ. But to lead us into the gist of the message, I want to answer those first couple questions. Hey, did Jesus ever come to earth before he was born? Some of you might have never heard of that, okay? And back when I was a young Christian, I was learning, you know, more about Christ, about the doctrine of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. It was fascinating for me to learn that, wow, he appeared actually before he was born and before all this Christmas stuff. You know, he was actually here on earth. And so the emphatic answer to all those questions, as some of you answered, was yes. Yes, he did. Theologians have a word for those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament in some visible form. Okay, what is that word? Christophany. Christophany. All right? Very good, those of you who are answering that. By the way, it's a good word if you're stuck in a game of Scrabble. Okay, not quite as good as anthropomorphism, but Christophany is a good word. And it's Christos in the Greek, and phaino is the verb. And so it means Christ's appearance. Okay, the appearance of Christ, Christophany. And so, when we say Christophany, okay, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus appearing in the Old Testament era. Okay? And in some visible form, before he was born as a man by the Virgin Mary. And listen, as we start reading the Old Testament, we start reading Genesis. Okay, before we get too far into it, there's a being that appears in Genesis chapter 16, okay, to a woman named Hagar, which we'll get to in a bit. And what is that being called? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Yes, it's on the screen. Okay, pre-incarnation, the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. That's an incredibly important distinction. And we got to just kind of, you know, be detailed and focused when we read our word, right? That term is mentioned over 60 times in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord makes several appearances to people after Genesis 16, where he first appears. And so most theologians, both past and present, are agreed that the identity of the angel of the Lord is actually who? The pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's making appearances before his birth in Bethlehem. So when you see the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord in your Bible reading in the Old Testament from now on, think, okay, Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So I'm going to look at just a few of those angel of the Lord appearances with you this morning. And I want you to be encouraged and awed by the amazing ministry of the angel of the Lord, a.k.a. the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, and it's going to matter to us today because Hebrews 13, verse 8, anybody know it? It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and when? And forever, right? Forevermore. And so let's pray before we get into our meat of the message here. We're going to be all over the place in the scriptures, so check with me. But I want to pray before we get into it. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you again for giving us this joyful time amidst the busyness. God, what a precious time it is. What a precious hour it is that we get to be with you in your word and looking at this particular doctrine and doctrine that matters for our lives and our hearts this season and every season. Thank you that you give us your word. You have revealed yourself to us, and we can rejoice because, yes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So please bless this time now, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So the first way that the angel of the Lord ministers to people is found in Genesis 16. So let's look there, Genesis chapter 16. Turn with me in your Bibles to that chapter. And it's as a compassionate comforter. And I want to read the text here. Just chapter 16. So follow along with me. It's 14 verses. And it just kind of gives us the fullness of it. And we'll highlight just a few things through it. And so verse 1 says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, right? Yahweh, has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Mistake, right? But after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Verse 7, here we go. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Okay, so this is the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. And so who is this angel of the Lord? Okay, note, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, right? So the angel of Yahweh. Who is this? We're going to see more in Exodus chapter 3 next, but he is God, clearly, because look at verse 10 again. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 16. It says, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.'" Okay, who on earth has the power to do this? I'm going to do this. "Out of your descendants, Hagar, it's going to be a people it's innumerable." Who has the power to do that but God himself, right? And also even give the promise and fulfill it. And look at, drop down to verse 13 again. After all of this, she called the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, who spoke to her. And she says, acknowledges, realizes, "You are a God who sees." And she says, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" Because no one can see God and survive it, right? He's too holy. And so she understands who she has seen and who she has spoken to. So he is God, but he's also, this angel of the Lord is also distinct from Yahweh. He's God, and yet he's distinct from the great I Am. Verse 11, look at it. It says, verse 11, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" So there's the angel of the Lord, and then there's the angel of the Lord talking about what Yahweh has done. Okay, so there's the distinction. It's just two different persons, two different beings, and yet both God. Okay, so all that said, as far as information goes, why did the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, come in this instance? Okay, it was to provide comfort for this distressed woman, okay, an Egyptian woman, a servant of Sarai, who's later Sarah, right? Hagar was to become the mother of Ishmael, who is the father of the Arab peoples. Okay, again, not Jews, right? That was through Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. This was Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. So this is Yahweh's compassion on display. Okay, this care, concern for this lady who was just emotionally devastated, right, after the harsh treatment from Sarai. And she goes and she runs away. She flees. And you notice, as I pointed out before, this angel of the Lord also has the authority and power to give instructions to Hagar, tell her what to do, and then to give her that promise of what he is going to do for her as a blessing to her and her son that she's going to have and all their descendants. And so this is the reason why he came. And so if we can briefly go to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to give another instance here of the compassionate comforter, which is the angel of the Lord. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And it says there, this is Elijah as he's fleeing from Jezebel, the evil Jezebel queen. And by the way, verse 46 says rain is coming, right? He tells Ahab, the king, that rain was coming. And it says in verse 46 of chapter 18 that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. And that was like, it says, 17 to 19 miles. Ahab was in a chariot, and and Elijah outruns him. And so, starting in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" In other words, she and he is going to kill Elijah. "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." And this is approximately 100 miles from Jezreel. So apparently Elijah is in pretty good shape. Okay? He ran all the way from Jezreel to Beersheba. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." Verse 7 identifies who that angel, an angel, was. In verse 5, it says, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." And so we see Elijah completely despondent spiritually. Physically, he's totally spent, and he's just exhausted in all ways. He's ready to die. He says, "Just take me now, Lord," right? And we see in verses 5 through 8 again, the tender care, the compassion of the angel of the Lord, okay, the pre-incarnate Christ. It says, touching him. And he touched him. He provided food. He provided water. And that just struck me there, that the angel of the Lord made physical contact with him. Okay, first, the pre-incarnate Christ, he came in a bodily form, and he appears before Elijah. He's come for his aid and help. He sees him suffering, and he touches him. And it kind of gave me a thought question, like, why doesn't God physically touch us today? Why doesn't the angel of the Lord come every once in a while? You know, I get down and out sometimes, like pretty drastically. And why not? And as I was thinking about that, my answer was, because he gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. And that was kind of the devotional thought that came to my heart as I was trying to answer that question for myself. And it reminded me of Romans 8:32, which says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" He will. He does. He doesn't have to come physically touch us. We live by faith and not by sight. We know our Redeemer lives. And so, the incarnation of Jesus, hey, the same character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a compassionate comforter. It's amazing the parallel ministries of the angel of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Just let me remind you, Matthew 14:14 says, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." And later in the evening, what would he do? He would feed them because he felt bad. He felt compassion because they were hungry, right? That was the feeding of the 5,000, which was more actually like 20,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. The next chapter in Matthew 15, another incident with large crowds just coming after him, one after another, multitudes needing help, it says, with their lame, they're crippled, they're blind, they're mute, and many others. And they laid them, these people, down at his feet, and he healed them. And verse 32 says, "And he called to his disciples, and he said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" Okay, so what compassion and care we see that Jesus has for his people. whether in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord or the incarnate Christ, the incarnation, the incarnate Christ who came 2,000 years ago, and he's the same today. Okay, he knows us. He knows all our fears and frustrations. He knows all of our burdens and our sorrows. He knows all our anxious thoughts and deep disappointments. He understands that in some way, to some degree, that every heart is a hurting heart, and he takes care to give comfort to each and every one. That's our Savior. It was true in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the saints of old, and it's true for us today. He takes action to reach out, to minister to our needs, and to bring help, to help us bear our troubles. So cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will sustain you, Psalm 55:22. And so let us look at the next way that the angel of the Lord is ministering, has ministered, and continues to. It says, number two, the mighty Redeemer and Deliverer. The mighty Redeemer and Deliverer. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, which Dave read for our scripture reading this morning. So I'm not going to read the passage again, but very briefly. Verses 1 and 2, you might have noticed, it says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he, Moses, led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And who comes but the angel of the Lord? He appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So this is the angel of the Lord appearing, not in a physical bodily form, but in the form of burning a bush. And it says in verse 8, look at verse 8. It says, so I, this is Yahweh speaking, this is the angel of the Lord speaking. He says in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite. And look at verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. He continues to be a sympathetic, compassionate God, and he comes as their mighty Redeemer. The angel of the Lord was a merciful God who heard the cries of his suffering people. He was aware of their deep sorrows, their hurts, their needs, and so he moves to act. He comes down to rescue them. And I'm not going to read it, but Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, you might just note that and go back to it later. But same thing repeated there. He comes down to deliver his people out of the evils that were going on under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And real quickly, I want you to turn to Genesis 48, okay, going a little bit back in time. Genesis 48, and in this short passage here that I want to point out, verses 13 through 16 of Genesis 48, it's very interesting. Jacob is an old man. He's blind and on his deathbed. He's giving out blessings to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 48, and verse 13 says, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Israel is Jacob, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel, okay, Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, again, just in God's providence, his sovereignty, it's the younger, not the firstborn, and we see that repeated. Just Ishmael and Isaac, which you just saw, Esau and Jacob, and now we have with Manasseh and Ephraim. And so verse 15 says, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. What does he call him in verse 16? This God. He calls him the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He says, bless the lads. May this God, may this angel of God bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So I just want to highlight that once again, this is God and the angel of God. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but it's speaking of the same being. And he is the one who Jacob says, Israel says, has redeemed me. redeemed me, in verse 16, from all evil. He has redeemed him, he said. That's to restore, to deliver. It means to save from difficulty or danger. And it's by the payment of a price. Okay? And so this is the first mention in the Bible of God as a redeemer. Isn't that interesting? I thought, well, it was. Okay? It means deliverer or savior. So Jacob was not referring to an ordinary angel here. Okay? Not a created angel, but once again, the angel of God. Okay? He likens him with God himself. So it's the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. A regular angel would not have the power to redeem anyone from all evil, as Jacob just says he did. To quote Henry Morris, he said, "The word redeem, which in Hebrew it's ga'al, is used here for the first time in the Bible, and it is significant that it occurs as a description of the work of the great angel of Jehovah, angel of Yahweh, none other than the pre-incarnate Christ." So we see this angel of the Lord acting as redeemer, rescuing his people out of slavery and delivering them from their sufferings. And I ask you, does that sound familiar? It should, because Jesus in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this evil age." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Paul again writing in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord Jesus will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So what is our application here, folks? Okay, there's only one mediator between God and man, okay, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. And he's the one who gave himself a ransom for sinners. He purchased us. He redeemed us. He bought us back from our slavery, being enslaved to our sin, being enslaved to Satan, being in bondage to self. Jesus frees us from all of that by his death on the cross, by his blood, by his redemptive work, atoning work on the cross for our sins. He buys us back from the slave market of sin, and he restores all who believe in him to a right relationship with God. Aren't we glad this season to know that God didn't make us and then just leave us in our misery, in our darkness, in our blindness, in our sin, in our suffering, in our sorrows? No, he bore them for us. He placed them upon his own shoulders. He took the penalty on our sins, for our sins on the cross. And he says, "Those who trust in me, those who believe in me, will receive his righteousness and receive the free gift of eternal life by simply trusting in him." We were powerless to save ourselves, but Jesus, whether it's as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament or as the mighty Redeemer of the New Testament, he is the deliverer of sinners, and we should praise him. Hallelujah. The next thing that Jesus does, the angel of the Lord does, the pre-incarnate Christ does, number three, is be the revealer of God. Okay, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, a great part of his ministry, and some theologians would say, the greatest part of his ministry was to be the revealer of God. That is, he reveals who God is to sinful man. Okay, this was Jesus' role, to be the revealer of God to sinful humanity. In his appearances as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a great part of what he was doing. Exodus chapter 3 again. We went to Genesis 48. Let's go back to Exodus 3. And verse 2, I already read it before, but once again it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him," to Moses, right, "in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." And then in verse 6, the angel of the Lord reveals his true identity to Moses. What does he say to him in verse 6? He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that's why Moses at that point hides his face
Hey, what on? Who is this? He's too holy. He can't be like staring at him, right? And so he gave Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, gave Moses his name, his personal covenant memorial name, which is Yahweh, in verse 14. When Moses asks him, hey, the Israelites are gonna ask, like, who sent me to you? And verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so I am, he is the self-existent one, the great I am. He is the uncreated one, and he is who he is. Okay? He has never not existed. He has always been. And so that is his personal covenant memorial name. And he reveals that to Moses. And we Bible students here know that in the New Testament, somebody would apply that very name to himself, who is Jesus. And some of us are thinking of John 8, verse 58, which Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was born, what did he say? I am. Okay, and John, you know, through the gospel, it's like seven different instances when Jesus says, I am something. And he's implying pretty more and more directly that he's talking about the great I am of the Old Testament. And so we know that the Jews knew exactly what he was referring to, knew exactly what he was talking about. He was claiming to be God because in the next verse of John chapter 8, what do? Okay, they pick up stones to throw at him. And it wasn't to play catch. Okay? It was stones to kill him, okay? To put him to death, because who would dare utter such blasphemy and claim to be on par with God and equal with God and actually claim to be God, I am, himself? And so, if he wasn't, he would deserve a stoning, but we know who Jesus is. And so, this is what he did. As the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament and in his incarnation in the New Testament, what is he doing? He is the revealer of God. Jesus is the revealer of God as the Son of God himself. That verse in John chapter 1, verse 18, which is just a great, wonderful passage to meditate on. But the end of the passage is verse 18, and it says, no one has seen God at any time. And no one has seen God at any time. It's part of the reason why we believe the angel of the Lord is not God the Father, nor is he God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because no one has seen God at any time. It says throughout the scriptures that you cannot see God visibly and survive it. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is described in the scriptures as being invisible. And so, by process of elimination, besides all these other things that we're talking about, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. And he's revealing God. What did he say? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, talking about Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Hey, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, has explained, has revealed who God is. All that Jesus is and does explains and reveals who God is and what God does. And so, later in John, the Gospel of John, 14, verse 9, Jesus said that anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. That's right. This is shortly after he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the only way to get to heaven. Okay? Jesus himself said it. Not me. Not just, you know, just fundamental, narrow-minded Christians, but Jesus himself said that he is the only way. And then verse 9, he says, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Chapter 12, a few chapters before in John, chapter 12, verse 44 and 45, it says, he who believes in me does not believe in me only, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Again, saying to his disciples, to the people, if you have seen me, God the Son of God, you have seen God the Father. And then in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6, his prayer to the Father, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name. In other words, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And Jesus is the revealer of God. So I just want to, you know, offer an application of that. Just simply praise him. Praise him for revealing God to us, and that he took the initiative to reveal himself to us, rather than leaving us again in the darkness and in our blindness and in our sin. He showed us who God is. Okay? So we could say more on that, but we got to get to the next one here. Because part of who God is, besides these things that we've already mentioned, someone who is compassionate, a comforter, someone who is a redeemer and deliverer, someone who is a revealer of God, which is our greatest need, is to know who God is. He's also a terrifying judge. Okay, a terrifying judge. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And as you're turning there, this is the incident where King David, he sinned greatly against the Lord by proudly numbering Israel, right, to show how mighty his army was. And just to take pride and boasting in his own strength. And Joab, his right-hand man, was begging him not to do it. And King David says, no, do it. And so he does. And so 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7, it says, God was displeased with this thing, and so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So he gives David three choices here, right? You remember that? So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So what does David choose? He says, I am in great distress. He doesn't know what to do. But he says, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. It's very telling. In the end, he doesn't trust man. He knows how wicked and evil man is. And so he doesn't choose number one or number two, but number three is what he ends up choosing. So look at verse 14. It says, so the Lord, Yahweh, sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, died. And this is 70,000 of the numbered army, right? Made them a lot weaker. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And who is this angel? And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. God, in his compassion, his care, sees all these people are killed, and he relents. He stays the hand of this angel of the Lord. And so in verse 16, it says, then David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. Repentance, right? And repentance and pleading with God. Verse 17, David says to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Verse 18, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David does that, and, you know, just again, Ornan tries to give it to him for free. But David says, no, I'm not going to buy this altar and do the sacrifices and worship God with something that costs me nothing. I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay you richly. And this is very valuable. Worship must not cost nothing. And then look at verse 26. It says, then David built an altar to the Lord there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. And look, last couple of verses. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. And verse 28, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him with that flaming fire from heaven on the altar, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. And verse 30 says, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. He was still terrified after all this. All of that to say, we recall that Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Okay, both the Lamb and the Lion. Who is going to be the judge of all mankind in the end? And we're not just talking about temporal death. We're talking about for eternity. Who? Acts 10, verse 42. Peter proclaims that God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Doesn't Jesus say that of himself in John chapter 5? In John 5, verse 22 and 23, he says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who do we call your honor customarily in a courtroom? The judge, right? The Honorable Justice Smith, or Judge Smith, right? Jesus is the ultimate righteous judge in the courtroom of God. And every single person is going to answer to him. Everyone's going to answer to him. Everyone here in this blessed worship center today, and everyone out there, every 7+ billion people on the planet. Who's going to be residing in the judgment at the great white throne of God, according to Revelation chapter 20? It's going to be King Jesus. It's going to be a terrifying presence to everyone who didn't repent, everyone who rejected him as personal Savior and Lord, as the only way to get to heaven, the only way to be made acceptable before God. Hey, Jesus, the righteous judge, everyone's going to face the penalty of burning forever in the eternal lake of fire. When you read Revelation 20, when you read what Jesus warns about in the Gospels, it's an eternal conscious torment in hell forever that God wants you to escape from by believing in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he calls you to repent today. He calls you to trust in Jesus and not your own goodness anymore. Don't trust in your own belief system, your own spirituality, your own counterfeit God that you're comfortable with. Hey, trust in the only one who can save you from your sins and grant you the gift of eternal life, forgiveness for everything and anything that you've ever done. Jesus Christ, his blood, his death, his sacrifice, his payment was that valuable to purchase your eternal soul and mine. As it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, so it is a very, very, very good thing then to hear and see the last thing that the angel of the Lord ministers and the pre-incarnate Christ and Jesus ministers to us, and that is as the Great Commissioner, the Great Commissioner. And when I say commissioner there, I don't mean like police commissioner, okay? I mean like to commission. It's a verb. It means to send. It means to send forth. It means to send forth on a mission. And Exodus chapter 3 again, if you want to turn back there with me just for a moment. Exodus chapter 3, glorious passage there, which we've touched on a few times today, and which is partly why it was our scripture reading. Verses 1 through 9 describes Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the one true and living God, as a seeking God, a sanctified God, and a sympathetic God. In verse 10, he's also ascending God. So he says in verse 10, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, Moses, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh. And verse 12, he says, when Moses questions him, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you." Repeatedly there, it is God who is sending. Okay? He commissioned Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And this is a parallel with the rescue of sinners, right? That Jesus came to do. Just the picture of the Israelites in bondage, in oppression, in misery, in slavery to Pharaoh and evil and sin and Egypt, all of that, and being delivered through Moses out of all that into the promised land. Okay, all of that is parallel to what happens to a sinner when they get saved from their sin and enter, and the promise of entering into the promised land of heaven. And the last passage I'm going to go to is in the Old Testament is Judges chapter 6. So let's look at that just real quick. Judges chapter 6. And this is, again, God sending someone, in this case, Gideon, to go against Midian. So it's good to memorize it that way because it rhymes, right? Gideon and Midian was the one, the Midianites were the ones who were oppressing Israel in their circle, vicious circle, cycle of sin. They sin again, even though God delivered them through the prophetess, Deborah, in the previous chapters. And then they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raises up the Midianites to oppress them, to assault them, to take their stuff, to take over the land, to kill their people, and the Israelites are now hiding in mountains and caves. And they're crying out to the Lord, as is the case throughout the book of Judges. And then in verse 11, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite as his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." And verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" And I want to skip down to verse 14, it says, "The Lord looked at him." So verse 12 said, "The angel of the Lord," he's identified as the Lord, Yahweh, in verse 14, "looked at him," at Gideon, "and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" He commissions Gideon, and he just there's more in the text, but I just want to highlight that he was sent. Gideon was sent. He was commissioned by the angel of the Lord, and so God uses Gideon to deliver the Israelites from their misery once again. Okay, and so we go to the New Testament. We go to the incarnate Christ now, from the pre-incarnate Christ. And what do we see there? Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says to Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they were commissioned by Jesus to go out and share the gospel, good news of salvation to the lost, right? He says, "If you follow me, come follow me," he says, "and I will make you to be," what? "Fishers of men," right? So they dropped their nets, they left their boats, and they followed him. And Acts 26, we don't have time to get into it, but Paul explains to Agrippa as he's giving testimony of his encounter with Jesus Christ and his conversion, he says that Jesus sent him to minister the gospel, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the lost world. And so, what is Matthew 28? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, none other than the Great Commission. Right, the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Okay, this is the Great Commissioner giving us the Great Commission. And so it is a very straightforward application, right? Straightforward marching orders for us this Christmas season and beyond into 2026 to proclaim the gospel of Christ to all around us. And so, as we conclude here, I hope you're encouraged seeing that the angel of the Lord is a compassionate comforter. He's a mighty redeemer and deliverer. He is the revealer of God. He is a terrifying judge. And he's the Great Commissioner to give the good news that allows sinners to escape God's wrath and judgment that we so deserve, and to receive forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And so why does this all matter to us? I feel like I've mentioned it all already, but just to cap it, the angel of the Lord appearances in the Old Testament, it shows us the deity of Christ, pre-incarnate and incarnate, and the worthiness of worship. It shows us his love and care for man, and his great, deep, loving kindness and care for man. And then it also shows us his promise, that those instances when he visited the earth, he appeared to people in some visible bodily form. Those were kind of like snapshots, promises that he's going to come for good as a man someday. And he did. He did, as we read the Gospels. And for us today, we can look back on that and rejoice, and we look ahead and rejoice that he's coming again. The second advent is promised, and God always fulfills his promises. And so let us take all of that into our Christmas season. Next week, next Sunday, is the incarnation. Why Jesus became a man. We're going to get into that from Hebrews chapter 2. And so today was the pre-incarnation. Next Sunday, the incarnation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us your word and just kind of this bit of an extended time in it as we looked. Even though we touched on a lot of scriptures, Lord, there's so many more. But thankful that we're able to see the wonders of the amazing ministry of the angel of the Lord and how that just so similarly parallels with the ministry of the incarnate Christ, and as it should be, because they are one and the same. And so we're grateful, God, to be able to worship you, Lord Jesus, just kind of in a more, just in more depth of knowledge. But I pray, Lord, that this just has not just been for our heads, but has touched our hearts today. And you've revealed yourself throughout all of the scriptures, every single book and text and passage from Genesis to Revelation. And so we thank you for that revelation once again this morning. So may it turn us into ever more servants of you who are giving you praise and thanks and going out and sharing this good news with all those around us. We ask for your help in that. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.